meeting.
All right. It's got a great message. I've been singing that one just along during the week, and always rejoice when I get to verses 5 and 6 in particular, because that's when it's kind of the theme of that psalm turns around. He ceases being threatened and feeling deserted, and then just begins to declare his trust in the Lord. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 this morning. The title, I guess you would say, of this would be The Desire of the Suffering. The Desire of the Suffering. Verses 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So the first thing we see are his petitions here. And there's really about three petitions here. He's saying consider, he's saying hear, and he's saying lighten. And each of these have something different attached to them. We'll probably take the first couple together, consider and hear. Literally, consider everything that's going on in my life, and therefore, when you consider everything that's happening to me, then hear what I've got to ask you to do. So once you hear me out, or once you consider what I've had to say, hear me in the fact of like we try to tell our children to hear. If you say to your child, are you hearing me? You're not saying to them, is there an audible sound entering into your ear? When you say that to them, are you hearing me? What you're saying is, are you hearing me with understanding, with an intention to obey me? That's really what you're saying. And so David is, in a sense, saying, once you consider what's going on in my life and then hear me, respond to my plea that is going to be entering into your ear. Now, this is something that we wonder often probably is, does God really understand what I'm going through? Because if he did, because when we're suffering, for me it is, we think if somebody really knew my troubles, if they really knew how bad they were, they would probably act to relieve me of that if they had the power to do it. Surely, if somebody understood just how tough it was for me and they had the power to correct it, wouldn't they do something? We've said that to the doctor before. Isn't there anything you can do? Is there something within your power to do in such a way to help us? Surely, you will act if there is. Take an aspirin, call me in the morning. You know, maybe that's all he can offer you. But David here is crying out to the one who has all power and all ability to correct all things. And that's how you and I should approach God when we're having a struggle in our life, when a sorrow is in our life, when issues have come up in our family, with our friends, with those that we care about. And we say to the Lord, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Consider my situation and hear me when I cry out to you, please. God said in Exodus 22:22 this, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So that's a severe threat from God on his hearing and understanding the condition of somebody. If I hear it, I will respond to it when they cry out to me. In Psalm 145 and verse number 18, we read, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. So he qualifies this calling upon. Just anybody calling out to God isn't going to be, God's not going to respond to it. But he says anybody that calls out to him in truth. And then the next verse says this, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. So a lot of stipulations in our crying out to God. One is that we would call out to him in truth. If we're going to be asking for something that is not truthful, that is not honest, that is not right or righteous, if you will, God's not going to answer that to give us what we want. And then he says, for those that fear him, he's going to fulfill their desire. Those that truly are in awe of God. And, you know, we use the term, you read the term sometimes in the Bible that God is awful. And we don't use the word awful today the way that the word awful is used in the Bible. When something is awful to us, let's just say you ate a meal and somebody said, "How was it?" And you said, "It was awful." What would you mean? It was nasty. It was no good. I don't want to eat it again. In the 1600s, if somebody said, "How was your meal?" And you said, "It was awful," they would call the chef out so that you could talk to the chef and in awe show your regard for the meal because it was full of awe. You see, we do things to the language over the years, and definitions begin to change. And so when you read a Bible that was written or translated in the 1600s, you want to make sure that the modern definitions are not being superimposed over something that was written with great accuracy and carefulness. Our language today is on a downhill spiral. It is just bottoming out. In the 1600s, the Jacobean language was at the pinnacle for the English language. It was very accurate. It was very concise. When you said something, nobody doubted what you meant. Like nobody said, if they said, "How are things going?" They didn't say, "Cool." They didn't say, "Cool." Nobody said that in the 1600s, unless they were actually temperately cool. But today, it can mean anything. Cool, I'm good, everything, don't worry about me. It's cool, cool, things are going great. You know, cool, it's a little bit chilly outside. I mean, it could mean anything. But the language was very precise. And so, we ought to be thanking God that we were given such a precise translation. But you have to know what the words mean. If words mean anything, they mean something, and we need to know what that something is. So he's going to fulfill the desire of those that fear him, those that are in awe of him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So there are particulars about God hearing. And so when the psalmist cries out, you know, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God," he is calling out in trusting in God's mercy, rejoicing in his salvation, because that's what verse 5 tells us that his position in coming to God is. In Mark chapter number 10, we read a story in Mark chapter number 10 about a guy who is begging, and he's blind, and he's hears that Jesus is coming. He hears that Jesus is coming down the road, Mark 10 and verse 47. And this is what it says. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," so he realized, okay, this is not just any Jesus, this is the Jesus of Nazareth, "he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" This was his cry. And he's crying out above the crowd, trying to get his attention for him to have mercy on him. And verse 48 says, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." I'm sure they weren't saying, hey, calm down. They're probably going, "Shut up, man. Be quiet. Jesus got things to do." "But he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" So he didn't stop. He continued to cry. And then when they told him, "Hey, you need to stop calling out to the Lord," he got louder. Because he understood something. Jesus Christ is the only one that can help him. And he believed that. By faith, he believed that there's no one else in the world that can help me. And when we get to that position, we need to make sure that we are not discouraged. The beauty of this text points us to the promises in Scripture. He will hear the cry of those who truly have a need that is bound up in truth. He will surely hear their cry because he cried a great deal more. And we need to be just like this in our crying out to the Lord. If somebody says, how well is that praying worked out for you? Well, you know what? It works out according to the will of God, and I'll continue to cry out to the Lord. I hear people mock things when people say, "We're sending our prayers and thoughts to you." You know, people say that sometimes on the media. "A lot of good your prayers and thoughts are doing." Well, no, that's not true. Not for those that are asking in truth, those that fear the Lord. God's given very sure promises to His children about our crying to Him. Our prayers have to be made in faith. Believing that when we cry, God will hear us. that he will not forever be silent to our cause. So we trust him in this. Now, we're not as faithful as we ought to be in our crying out to the Lord. Sometimes our crying out to the Lord is in fits and, you know, spurts, and it's not continual. We don't do it as often as we need to. Have you ever seen somebody that has asked you to pray for them and you forgot to pray for them, and they say to you, "Hey, have you been praying for me?" And you just look them in the eye and you go, If I lie to you, I'm going to stand before God judged and guilty. And if I try to deceive you in some way, I'm going to stand before." So when somebody says to me, "Would you pray for me?" You know, I try to pray right then. If I don't pray with them right at that moment with them, and I have just taken people by the hand and said, "Let's pray right now." But if I don't, I try to pray immediately for them so that I do not fail in my commitment to pray for somebody, because I want to pray. I always make sure to try to keep the prayer requests each week that are given, so that to make sure we pray for those folks during the week and throughout all that time. People come to my mind, you know, as I'm going through my prayer list. "Oh, I haven't even checked on this individual, and here I'm praying for them, but I wonder what God's done. I wonder if God has acted and moved upon my prayers and the prayers of the saints yet." And so I'll contact the person. "Hey, you heard anything about this? How's this going? Is this have any results come about? Because I'm praying. I'm talking to God in heaven on your behalf. And I sure would like to know if he's heard our prayers yet. Has he done that?" And so we try to be as faithful as we can in these things, but I don't think we're as faithful as we ought to be. There's a little verse in Luke 18:7 that's part of a much bigger story. This is what Luke 18:7 says. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" So it's that verse is situated into a contextual situation to where the elect of God are known, who are suffering under some form of persecution or trouble, to cry out to God day and night. Even though it's taking for them seemingly a long time for God to react, he's bearing with them long, they're crying out to him day and night. And I was thinking about our faithfulness for things that are serious and severe in our own hearts. Are we faithful to do that? Are we faithful to cry out to the Lord as we ought? Just day and night sometimes. When we wake up in the middle of the night and someone immediately comes to our mind, "You know what, I need to be praying for this individual," and you utter a midnight prayer for them. You go back to sleep, you get up in the morning, shortly thereafter, they're on your mind again. Pray for them. Don't just say, "I've been thinking about them." Take your voice and lift up a prayer to the God of heaven who can actually do something. You're thinking about somebody, won't fix them. "You've been on my mind all week." Okay, well, it didn't mean to do me any good. "Have you talked to the God of heaven who can actually do something on my behalf?" "Well, no, I've been thinking about you." Well, you know what? Spend your brain energies on something else. But when you pray, pray to God for me. Because this is where the difference is going to be made. I like the fact that the psalmist has not even at a single point through this psalm diverted from who he must cry to. And this is something that I think we fail in. It is the Lord that he makes a petition to all the way through. Look at Psalm 13. Look at it. Verse number 1, "O Lord." Go down to verse number 3, "O Lord my God." And then the very last verse, who's he going to sing to? "I will sing unto the Lord." This is who his absolute focus is. In six verses, it's verse 1, verse 3, verse 6. He never misses a beat in saying, "This is who my attention is upon, because I believe he's the one who can actually render me aid in this circumstance that I'm going through." I'm afraid many times we don't believe that God will render us aid. We pray out of duty. I'm thankful you're praying out of duty. I think it was J.C. Ryle on prayer that made a statement sometimes that something to do with the effect of even when we are not praying because we're motivated by great faith and great encouragement to go to the Lord, that we would pray out of even duty, that it would be the constant habit of us to render thanks to Him and to seek things from the Lord. And then there's a third petition here in verse number 3. Consider in here, and in the last one he says, is lighten mine eyes. Lighten mine eyes. Now Matthew Henry, he's a devotional commentator. He says that this is crying out for an eye of faith, to see things above and not see things on the earth. He said that's what he believes that this lighten mine eyes would be. Now, I do agree with Matthew Henry at one level. I think he sees the petition rightly. We ought to ask the Lord to enable us to look beyond our current situation, whatever our present malady is, whatever it is you're suffering, and see a joyful future ahead, that God will indeed answer our prayers. And no, this life might not give us everything we seek for. It may not meet the desire of our flesh. We may not be freed from daily sorrows. That may not happen in this life. But the tomorrow that is promised to us is so great that any sorrows that we're suffering today will be wiped away as readily as the tears will be wiped away once we are in heaven. So that is a great way to look at this. Lighten mine eyes. But to lighten the eyes in other places in Scripture, when we do a study of the Word, what does it mean to have my eyes lightened? Literally means to make our eyes perk up with a renewed vigor. It is often the things that revitalize our hopes and make us look more steadfastly at the future that cause us to stand up a little straighter, put a smile on our face, to feel refreshed. If a burden is off of you, do you not walk with a little bit more of a skip in your step? And if a fear or worry is off of you, don't you move through your day with a little bit more ease? I mean, have you started out the day with a great burden on your heart and then find out later it's been resolved, and boy, it's like a breath of fresh air, and it's like a new leash on life, and lease on life, and you take off through the day just strengthened. And you feel better. That's to lighten the eyes in other places in the Scripture. Sometimes the lightening of the eyes for us is when we see a change in our immediate situation, or it is the hope of a change. Maybe not today. Maybe it's a future change in our situation. So we have a hope concerning our situation. And so I think this is really what the psalmist is asking for here. I don't think Matthew Henry is wrong. I think Matthew Henry only touched on one side of what it means to lighten our eyes. And so I'm going to call your attention to a couple of places. Go over to Ezra chapter number 9. Ezra 9 in the Old Testament. And we're going to read a text. Ezra 9 and verse number 8. I have to give you a little background on this text as well. So Ezra 9 verse number 8. And here's what it says. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So that God may lighten our eyes. There's that phrase again. Now this is the one where we're talking about a word of hope concerning a change in a future situation. This is a lightening of the eyes. Keep in mind, David says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Do this, or I'm going to die. I feel like I'm going to die. Have you ever felt that way? So overwhelmed by circumstance, you think, I just may die if this doesn't improve. I'm sure we have. We're going to talk about that in more detail, Lord willing, next week. So in Ezra 9, in verse number 8, in this text, what we're discovering is Israel is receiving, in their mind, a bit of reprieve from their bondage, a little space, if you will, grace being shown from the Lord as they look toward a future hope. They went into bondage. They came out of bondage. And now here in Ezra, a group of them has left Babylon. Remember what Babylon did? They destroyed the temple. They destroyed many of the walls of Jerusalem. They took many of them to captivity, and they were gone for 70 years. Now some of them have returned. And as they have returned, they are getting a little bit of protection from a new regime that's in Babylon. Some of the kings of Persia are giving them some additional liberties, protecting them from outside tribes that were causing them trouble, were giving them a little bit of reprieve, and they were actually rejoicing over this. So here they are, they're standing in the middle of a city that's in ruins, standing around a temple that is pretty much in ruins, is destroyed, and they're thanking the Lord for His grace. Thank you that you've given us a nail in the temple. We're not still in Babylon, though there's some still in Babylon. Not everybody came from Babylon in that first wave, even in the second wave. And there's actually some princes of Persia that are interceding militarily for us so we can have some reprieve and do some work here in the city. We have the temple foundation. We can start building now. Lord, it's like you've left us at least a nail here to hang our hopes on. We've got at least something to hang our hopes on. And this is lightening our eyes. It's causing us to be revived in the work. Oh, that's... Wow, did you see that? That's great. If you've ever built something and maybe you get the walls up and you get the roof on it and you go, oh, look at that. It's a house. No, it's not. It's a long way from a house, Bob, but it's a nail. It's a nail in that house. And that's an encouragement right there. I got a nail put in the wall today. And for them, this is what they were seeing. There's a story of this woman whose house burned to the ground. And now her husband had already been dead for a few years. Her children were grown and they were gone. Her husband had a little workshop out back, and he had previously handcrafted her a metal coat hook from some stuff he had in his shop years earlier and had given it to his wife as a gift. So the house burned to the ground, and she's raking through the ashes out there, and the neighbor came up and says, "What are you looking for?" And she said, "Well, there's a coat hook that my husband fashioned for me that was right here. This is where the bedroom was, and there's just a pile of ashes there." And she said, "I'm raking through it because I know it wouldn't have been destroyed, and I'm looking for that hook. I would hang my Sunday hat on it each week after church. And it just gave me comfort to know that one day I was going to hang my hat on that hook one last time, and I was going to go and be with Him." So in other words, that was a nail in her holy place that she could look at. And every time she hung her hat on it, she would look at it with hope. Hey, one more day. I finished another day on this earth. And that's such a hope for me, because every day I finish is one day closer to seeing my husband again. Now we're just counting her love for the Lord and things of this nature. She believed He was in heaven. But that was something that gave her hope. It was a nail. Literally a nail in the temple is what they're saying in Ezra. And so that's that thing that we hang our hopes on lightens our eyes. And she scratched around there in the ashes and she found it and she said, "Oh, look, this is it." And he said, "Yeah, but you don't have a house." She said, "No, but I got a coat hook and it's a start." And so, you know, in her mind, hey, we'll build the house back. I just want to make sure I had the coat hook to put back in the house. And that was her thrill at that moment. That was her one solace. And sometimes you and I have a solace of the future, of a hope that is not yet there. And we look at it and we kind of hang our hopes on it. And it lightens our eyes. It's that goal that gives us something to move toward. And we say, that's a blessed thing. So don't lose hope. Because if you can't find hope in the future, look at hope in eternity. There's a day when all this will be over. There's a day when this suffering, this sorrow, this trials on this earth, it's going to be over. So between now and then, I need to live as faithfully as I can. And maybe you've got some nail that you can hang your hopes on. There's something still in the temple. There's a coat rack in the ashes. That's going to give you some encouragement to continue going along. And this is what he's asking the Lord for. Lighten mine eyes. Bring some vivacity back to me, Lord. Make me feel refreshed again. I need to feel refreshed. Have you ever felt that way in your service to the Lord? I need to feel refreshed right now. This is heavy. There's a lot going on and I need some refreshment. I'm not getting it from my spouse. I'm not getting it from my friends. I'm not getting it from my satisfaction in my job. I'm not getting it from my hobbies. God, why am I even looking in those places first? I need to look to you. Lighten mine eyes. Give me the strength, Lord, right now to help me get through that. That may be your condition this morning. If it is, look to that. Look even beyond that. The second place we see lighten the eyes is a very helpful place too. It's in 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. Turn over there. Now that's it's a great story. 1 Samuel 14 has a very good story in it. We've been reading through 1 Samuel in our family devotion. Sometimes we get through a whole chapter, sometimes we don't. It takes us as long to read through a chapter in the Bible as sometimes it does for me to preach through two verses in a text. But this is in 1 Samuel 14. Understand the circumstance here. After I read, I'll explain. Verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. So that's an important thing. Saul charged all the people with an oath. In other words, he put an obligation on everybody. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. So this is where King Saul had commanded all the people. They were having a victory over their enemies in battle, and he told them, keep fighting. They're on the run. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop to eat anything. Don't stop to drink anything. And here's his oath. If you do, you die by the sword. In other words, you fight until we're finished, and then we'll eat. But right now, I want you to go on and keep fighting. Keep pushing them out of our borders. We want to soundly defeat the enemy. No eating, no drinking, no stopping. Keep going. Well, Jonathan didn't hear that charge. He didn't hear the oath. He wasn't around there when it was made. And so, the sad part of the story is, he took this rod and he stuck it into some honeycomb. Maybe there was a honeycomb built under a rock there on the path that he was driving by. He saw some bees and took that rod and stuck it under and knocked it out and picked up that honeycomb and flicked the bees off of it and licked his fingers. I like how it describes it. He put his hand to his mouth. You know, that's the idea. Man, his finger licking good. He ate a hunk of honeycomb. Has anybody in here never eaten a chunk of honeycomb, chewed it up and swallowed? You've never done that? Some of you, it is really tasty. It's enjoyable. And there's this mental thing that happens. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. When you chew something, your brain dumps a chemical into your brain and your mouth produces different chemicals when you chew something as opposed to drinking something or just putting something in your mouth and swallowing it. God's designed your brain in such a way that it will cause the digestion process to work better and it will actually send signals to your stomach to prepare your stomach to receive something. And then when it receives it, you feel full. Something that the astronauts discovered when they first were getting ready to go into outer space. They were learning how to eat these liquid meals. Things that you just squeeze in your mouth. They came in things that looked like tubes of toothpaste. Might be a roast beef dinner, for example. You know, and it, roast beef dinner. There's cranberries. You know, and so this is how they were eating. And they discovered they were consuming nearly twice the amount of calories a day. And they were like, what in the world is going on with these people? Y'all hungry astronauts. And they said, there's a factor missing we never considered in the human physiology. They're not chewing. And when you don't chew, it doesn't do all the things that God designed the body to do. So they started creating food that they would have to chew or they would have to prepare. Because even the preparation of the food releases chemicals in your brain and in your body, preparing you for the eating of it. God knows when He created us, He knew what He was doing, did He not? Did you know that people that drink tea, they say, have a longer lifespan than people that drink coffee? Why is that? Well, not sweet tea from McDonald's, Melissa. I did not say that. I saw her look over at her husband immediately. See? I'm going to live longer. No. People that take time to heat up water and take a tea bag and do all this kind of stuff, they're saying there is actually something to the process that lowers your blood pressure, causes you to your brain to produce these relaxing chemicals and things of this nature. Same way with somebody that smokes a pipe compared to somebody that smokes a cigarette. Very interesting. The preparation of what happens. The body reacts to this. Well, I said all that to say Jonathan licked his fingers. But he ate that. He put something in him. And his father commanded that anybody that did that would be put to death. He didn't know that. So in a single stroke, he brought a death penalty upon himself for what he did. Now most of us are aware of something also called insulin spikes. You've heard of this, an insulin spike. Jonathan hadn't had anything to eat or drink all day because of the battle. He was fatigued through a lack of sustenance. But the honey he ate, the honey and the honeycomb was loaded with simple carbohydrates. It was loaded with something that his body was desperate for. His cells were needing it desperately. It invigorated him. It caused chemicals in his brain to be released, and it made him feel good through and through. When his friends warned him, because some of them had heard that command, "Oh, no, your dad said anybody that does that, they're going to die. I cannot believe you did that. Jonathan, you shouldn't have done that." In verse 29, he says, "See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey." He said, "I just put a little bit of honey in my mouth and I'm already a different man now." I'm thinking he was hangry. And everybody around was like, "Stay away from Jonathan. You know, he's got a bad attitude." And he eats the honey. He's like, "Look at me. I'm a different person now. I'm totally different." I think there was a Snickers commercial that came out a while back, and somebody's a jerk or they're a completely different person. I think one of them was even Betty White playing football. And somebody gives Betty White a Snickers bar, and all of a sudden, it's a guy standing there. "Oh, yeah, ready to play now." You know, he completely changed, you know, from one thing to another. And so we know what happens to our bodies when this happens. So Jonathan is arguing, look, everybody needs to eat a little bit of this honey. It'll help us all if we'll just go on. So the point of all this is that there's nothing wrong, I believe, with praying to God to lighten our eyes. What do I mean by that? To refresh us physically, to help us feel mentally good, to help us to feel physically, spiritually just inclined to go about our day. Lord, I need a mood boost right now. Lord, lighten mine eyes. Lord, help me to feel a little bit better right now. The key is, don't make an idol out of that may prompt you to become self-obsessed with your health to the point that you can never rejoice anymore. You can never feast anymore. You can never rest anymore. Some people think that working all the time is the most honorable thing they can do. But God has told us that without a Sabbath, we're missing something very critical. Without times of feasting, without times of stopping and stepping back and rejoicing in the bounty that the Lord has given us, we will become weary over time. We need time to lighten our eyes. The problem we've got right now in our society is that we've got too much Sabbathing, and we've got too much feasting, we've got too much celebrating, and preachers have to be real careful on this account as they go visit people and things of this nature. One of the things you run into is, "Oh, I just baked this pie. You got to have a piece of this, preacher. Oh, I just made this taffy. You got to have take some of this fudge home with you, preacher." And you know, and the next thing you know, pastor doesn't need his eyes lightened anymore. He needs his body lightened because it's getting too heavy. And so we can overfeast. We can over Sabbath. We can, you know, go too far in all of these things. So make sure that you understand temperance and balance in this. But I think that it is very honorable to work, and it is very honorable to be abstemious at the right times. But at the same time, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking the Lord to lighten our eyes. Lord, I feel like I'm about to die here. I need some relief. Can you give me some relief? So the concluding thought today is this. The psalmist asked God to consider. The psalmist asked God to hear. The psalmist asked him to think about his situation and listen to his cries. And God does this for his children. But he does this for his children that love him. Look what it says. Psalm 145, 20. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. This is what he does. The ones that love him, he's preserving them. And we can count on that promise from God. So I hope you do love him. And then he asked God to lighten his eyes, lest he die. He was mentally, emotionally, physically spent. David was at his end. So he asked for a little respite. He asked for a time of refreshing. And it's a good thing to do this. So next time we get together, we're going to look at the idea of the sleeping the sleep of death, and all that entails. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and you can be back in here in about 11 minutes. Father, as we bow our heads, we thank you for your incredible lessons that you teach us through the lives of all of these saints, how you have perfectly preserved the very things that we need to ensure that we grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Even in things that deal with us physically in our bodies and our minds. I pray, Father, that you would bless the remainder of the service today, the afternoon preaching hour. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.